Good morning. You know, in my pre-ministry days, I had the opportunity to go to many trade shows. Have you all gone to trade shows? I went to trade shows for the human resources industry, for the financial industry, and then my favorite, towards the end, the coffee industry. Trade shows for the coffee industry? Much more fun than trade shows for the human resources sector. Just want to put that out there. Since coming to seminary, I've continued going to a different flavor of trade show, society meetings, the Evangelical Theological Society, the American Academy of Religion, the Society for the Study of Biblical Languages, etc., etc., etc. All of these trade shows and convention meetings have something in common. This thing. You get a badge, and you are duly labeled. Now, I want to take you into the dark side for a moment of the trade show, of the society meeting. The badge is not just a handy way for people to go, oh, that guy is Stenerick Armitage. They don't care about that. Next time you have an opportunity to go to one or you see people, if you're in downtown Dallas, and society meeting is happening around the convention center, you'll see people walking all over. It's an infestation, really, of people with these things around their neck. Watch their eyes. As they pass one another, their eyes bounce to the name tag because they're making an assessment. They're trying to determine, are you somebody they want to talk to or not? At the Christian society trade shows I go to, there's the best part, the book room. And what you'll see is you'll see people with the eye bounce. And you'll see the eye bounce, and then you'll see them go over a little bit with their phone, and they Google that person's name. Because a while ago, the society recognized a nasty pattern. It used to say, Dr. So-and-so, MDiv, THM, PhD, DD, etc., 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 etc. And they noticed that there started to become these levels of interaction based on what the tag said. So now, all that your tag says is your name and your institution. That's it. No titles. So everybody goes and they Google. Does this person have the credibility that I'm looking for? Does this person have the credentials that I'm looking for? The same thing happens when you're picking up a book in this type of a circle. You pick up a book, you look at the cover art, and you think, oh, that's cool, and then you immediately flip it over to read about the author. Does this guy have credentials from the type of place that I respect so I want to read this person's book? It's kind of sad, really, this eye bounce. But this seeking out whether or not this is somebody that you want to talk to is not something that's new with the 20th and 21st century creation of the trade show or the convention. Now, this stuff has been going on for a long time. People's authority has been questioned and evaluated, and people wanted to get their bona fides out there so that you would know they're worth talking to. You may have noticed the songs that we were singing this morning had a certain slant to them. Man of Sorrows. Why are we singing about the things that occurred during the end of Christ's life when we still have 13 chapters left to go before we're in that part? Well, remember the lyric of Man of Sorrows, echoing what we see in Scripture? He stood silent before his accusers. That's because the real trial is happening right now. The text that we are going to be in for the next several weeks is not a text that you should read in a comfortable chair, slowly reflecting on the beauty of the text, although the beauty is there. This is a trial. Jesus is standing accused, and people are wanting answers from him. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at this trial. And the text we're looking at this morning, we see the question where asked three times. Where do you get your authority? Where do you come from? And where do you think you're going? He's on trial. I've been moving some furniture this week, and my preaching Bible has gone missing. So forgive me for going digital this morning. I just feel like I needed to disclaim that. Let's back up a little bit. If you remember last week, Jesus had told his brothers what seemed kind of strange. Y'all go on up to the feast. I'm not going to this feast. You go on ahead. And then his brothers go, and then later, Jesus turns around and he goes to the feast. But he shows up at a different time. And last week, we talked about some of the reasons that might be. But one of the primary reasons, if Jesus had gone the way his brothers had wanted him to go into Jerusalem, his reputation is now known. And he may have been celebrated coming in, having attention drawn to him at the beginning of this major feast. And that's not what Jesus wanted to do. So he went up quietly, in secret, later. And we pick up in verse 14. About the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So much for going in secret. For me, this confirms that theory that the reason he went up in secret was so that he wouldn't be celebrated and brought in as a potential king or deliverer, Messiah. He came in during the middle of the feast and then went straight to the temple and started teaching. This was a move. This was a calculated move because this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, going into the temple and to start teaching, that is saying something. It's saying, hey, I have a position and I have authority. It's a bold claim. And this feast that we talked about last week, towards the end of the feast, all the people would start building these little huts. They couldn't stay in their homes. They needed to sleep in these huts. That's why it was called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, because they're remembering the time when they were in the desert during the Exodus, when Moses struck the rock and the water came. They're remembering this, so they tabernacle out. And I love this. About the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus came, who is, chapter 1, God, who took on flesh to tabernacle amongst his people. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? This is one of those verses I read and I think it's a positive thing. Wow, we're marveling at his teaching. This is not a positive statement. The Jewish authorities here, they are marveling that this man, it's a derogatory term, that this man has learning. When we read the writings of the scholars of the day, if somebody didn't grow up in the traditional rabbinical model and learn from a rabbi who learned from another rabbi who learned from another rabbi and went through the equivalent of language school and seminary and has all of the credibility, if that person who's not a student of Scripture and the oral law under a rabbi comes in and starts having this conversation, they were regarded as no better than cattle. That's the this man. They're marveling at this guy. He has no training. And I love the irony here. Do y'all remember John chapter 1? How John set us up for this entire gospel by letting us know at the very beginning the thing that he would be describing for the rest of the book. This Jesus of Nazareth is no mere man. He is fully man, but he is God. He is the divine Logos, the divine Word who has come to dwell among his creation. And here the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the members of the Sanhedrin and those coming to the temple to worship, the incarnate Word is standing and teaching. And they say, who's this guy? He has no learning. How dare he speak? The irony, face to face with the pre-existent God of the universe, and they treat him like an untaught, unlearned person. No one in their mind possesses inherent authority. So if you went to hear a rabbi or a scribe teach, you would hear them say, Proposition 1, And you can see Proposition 1 is supported by this guy, this guy, this guy, this manuscript, this thing, and this thing. We good? Okay, Proposition 2. That was the method of teaching. Jesus isn't doing this, and he gives his authority right here, verse 16. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." So Jesus is saying, I'm not teaching on my own authority. I'm teaching on the authority of the one who sent me. If Jesus had said, I don't need an authority, I don't need a teacher, they would have discredited him immediately. It's this idea of rabbis citing his authorities. So Jesus cites his own authority, an authority no one else can cite, the Father who sent him. And as we were reading this, and he talks about the one who seeks his own authority, speaks on his own authority, seeks his own glory, he's saying, but you can trust me because I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm not manipulating the message to appeal to you so that you will find me appealing. No, I'm speaking on the authority of the one who sent me, so you can trust me. I have no agenda here. My message is pure. Unlike you, if you remember chapter 5, when this whole debate over the Sabbath occurred, John 5, verse 41, Jesus says, I do not accept glory from human beings. This fits right in. But I know that you do not have the love of God in you. This sounds familiar. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. But you don't know, because you're not doing God's will. I know that the love of God is not in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. If another comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe when you accept glory from one another and do not seek the glory of the one alone who comes, who alone is God? And then in John 5, he continues to go on and he brings up Moses. He says, your own authority, your primary source, your failure to keep his law accuses you. And he continues building on that idea in chapter 7. These Jewish authorities are seeing this upstart teacher speaking boldly and effectively, and they challenge his authority to teach. And Jesus turns right around and challenges their ability to hear. You can't hear what I'm saying because you don't know the one who sent me. He makes this more clear and more provocative as we keep going, but I want to pause for a second. Who are we listening to? Jesus is teaching in the temple, and his authority is challenged, and he reassures the people of where his authority rests. Who are we listening to? What is their authority? Why do we deem them credible? Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that nobody's credible. I'm asking the question. Who are we listening to? I think a bigger question might be, on whose authority do we speak? I don't want to get into the issue on either side, but I want to highlight what's been happening in social media over this past week because of what's been happening on Capitol Hill this past week. The Kavanaugh confirmation hearings, and then bringing Dr. Ford and Justice Kavanaugh together to make statements about the allegations made against him. On social media, I have seen people speaking with great authority about the veracity of Justice Kavanaugh's statements, the truth of Judge Kavanaugh's statements, and the truth of Dr. Ford's statements, and speaking with great authority and knowledge. Well, this is the truth. Well, this is the truth. On whose authority are we speaking? How do we know? When we are proclaiming truth into the world, how are we doing it and how do we stand? We need to be careful with our words because our words carry weight. And as men and women who identify as those who have been redeemed by the Son of God, the one who speaks with the authority of the Father, the one who is himself God, when we speak, our words carry weight. So we need to ask ourselves the question, on whose authority do we speak? Sometimes it might be best to be silent or to listen or to learn. Jesus speaks with authority because he speaks with the authority of the one who sent him. Let's pick up verse 19 where he turns it now. I love this. Jesus is on trial here. It's not official, but this is the trial. These are where the accusations come. And what does he do? He who's on trial, he turns it around because let us not forget who Jesus has already revealed himself to be in this gospel. He is judge. And they are standing in judgment over him, so he asks the question. And this is why I have a hard copy of my notes. I have prepared for just such an eventuality. That's fun. All right. Verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, he's speaking in the temple, but the Jewish authorities are the ones who have been pointing their fingers. And so now he's pointing back at them. I am aware of your conspiracy to have me wiped out because I am a dissident and a distractor. And by doing so, you are in violation of the law. Because I'm pretty sure Jesus knows, conspiring to murder is bad. Right? So why do you seek to kill me? Now notice verse 20. It goes from the Jews, who we are to understand as the Jewish authorities, to the crowd. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? This is not a theological claim. This is you are paranoid. You are crazy. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. He is certainly here speaking of the healing of the man lame for 38 years in chapter 5, the beginning of the Sabbath controversy, the reason why they're seeking to kill him because he's doing this stuff. I did one thing and you all marvel at it. And again, this isn't a positive statement because they're not marveling at the sign that is revealing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Christ. They are marveling that this guy would have the audacity to heal someone on the Sabbath. Moses, Jesus said, this is a trial. This is not a calm conversation over a Turkish coffee on the Temple Mount. This is a trial. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses. It's from the patriarchs. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. What is he talking about here? They hold to the Mosaic law. And circumcision is the mark of the faithful Jew. But that rite predates Moses. It goes back to the patriarchs. It goes back to Abraham, to an earlier authority. And on the eighth day, a male Jewish child is to be circumcised. Well, it doesn't work out that children are always born in such a way that that eighth day doesn't fall on the Sabbath. Sometimes the eighth day falls on the Sabbath. So there's a practice called the rabbinic casuistic argument, where when rabbis found two segments of the law that seemed to be in conflict with one another, they would lay them next to each other, side by side, to make a determination. And the determination had been made a long time ago that circumcision supersedes Sabbath. This rite must be done on the eighth day, regardless of when it falls. And this rite heals an aspect of the young boy and brings him into the family, brings him into the nation of Israel, makes him a faithful Jew. This needs to be done. So it's not breaking the law, because it is the greater law, and this law is in submission to it. So Jesus highlights this. You circumcise on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? In later rabbinic writings, they would decide that in a life or death situation, you can do anything to save someone, even on the Sabbath. And even later rabbinic writings, you can intercede medically even when it's not necessary at that moment on the Sabbath, because the health and the healing of the individual is important. So what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is highlighting here, is it's fine to heal, to mark, to sanctify one element of a person on the Sabbath day through this rite. I have made a whole man well. Jesus is pointing to something that they can't see. He's pointing to the fact that he is the Messiah, and he is the one who makes all humanity, that makes man well. This healing of the man lame for 38 years was a picture of what Jesus came to do. It's a picture because what he is going to do is far greater than simply heal the man lame. Because our hope is an eternal hope, not a temporary hope. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus is not attacking their interpretation of the law. He's not attacking. He is not attacking their interpretation. He's attacking their faith. You do not see me for who I am. And he goes on to make this explicit. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, I want you to notice the circle broadening here. All right? It starts with the Jewish authorities and a theological issue. It then goes to the crowd and issues related to faith. And now it's the people of Jerusalem. Political issues, broader arguments are happening. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? So this is the broader people of Jerusalem seeing this. And they are now pointing the finger not at Jesus, but at the Jewish authorities. It's like, well, if you're not doing anything. So are you validating that he is who he seems to be proclaiming that he is? They're judging the authorities. Well, the authorities don't like that. Verse 27. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. This is based on a teaching that is supported in the Hebrew scriptures that when the Messiah comes, it will be like that. But they know this Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary from backwater Nazareth. They know this guy. And here's the irony. They have no idea where he's from. We know where he's from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, he's still teaching in the temple, you know me? And you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Now he is drawing his accusations down and making them explicit. You don't know him, the one who sent me. Verse 29, the pronouns in the Greek are prominent. It's being highlighted. It's emphatic. The ego, the I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. You don't know me, but I know him. And if you don't me, you don't know me, you don't know him either. And this is beautiful. And they see it. And we'll see that they see it. He's making two claims here. When he says, I am from him, he's asserting that he was in the Father's presence. And he is sent from the Father. And he has a mission. And this has sparked them. So, verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. I love this. We're going to see it two more times in this debate occurring in the temple, where the temple police seem to be powerless, which is crazy because the place where Jesus is teaching is right by the shofar chests in the court of the Gentiles where the money would be put, which means the temple guards are right there and the Sanhedrin's court is right there, yet they can't lay a hand on him. Just like Jesus' mother at the wedding in Cana could not make Jesus do what he was not yet supposed to do. Just like Jesus' brothers earlier in chapter 7 were not able to make Jesus do what he was not yet supposed to do, neither can the authorities lay a hand on him because the time had not yet come. Yet many people believed in him. When they said, whenever the Christ comes, he won't perform more miraculous signs than this man did, will he? I want you to catch that "this man" again. This is an irony. This isn't a positive thing. This is a messianic delusion. Well, he's done all of these signs, so therefore, he's the deliverer. They're deluded. They don't see it. Oh, and this is where I had a note that was on my iPad that's not on here. But I remember it. I want to pause again and ask us a question. They were under a messianic delusion. He was doing these signs. They were looking for a certain kind of Messiah. When we look at our Jesus, when we look at our Savior, both in the text that we've been given and in the testimony of the church, are we willing to accept him for who he is? Or do we want to manipulate our understanding of him so that his will lines up with ours, rather than submitting our will to the Holy Spirit so that our desires might become his? Do you see the difference? I want the Jesus that I can put the quarters in the machine and push the button and receive what I am looking for. I want the God who grants me the peace and the prosperity the way that I define peace and prosperity instead of the way that he describes peace and prosperity. Are we under a delusion of who Jesus is? Now, I read this text and I don't see it as being stuck in the first century temple debate. I see it speaking to us as a church today. Who are we proclaiming Jesus to be? And how do we live in light of that? Is our testimony consistent with history and his truth and his reality? We have the reactions now. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. The chief priests and the Pharisees. The chief priests, the Sanhedrin, mostly made up of Sadducees, and the Pharisees who were closer to the people, they didn't like each other. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they are working together to arrest him. And Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. That language of sending again. But they don't hear it. They don't see it. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come. Where do you get your authority? Jesus replies, heaven. Where did you come from? Jesus replies, heaven. Where do you think you're going? Jesus replies, heaven. See, Sunday school answers work sometimes. John is writing and showing us that this Jesus is fully God. And the world is obligated to respond to him. And there's no neutrality. And you might say, well, Stenerick, I became a believer when I was 11 years old and I signed that card and I prayed that prayer and I walked down that aisle, so I'm good. So this message is nice biblical information for me to store away, but it means nothing as far as my daily living. Wrong. We cannot remain neutral when it comes to Jesus. Our lives are to be lived differently because of who Jesus is. In this text that we just walked through, there's about 11 and a half sermons that I calculated, ranging from, will we stand when we are under persecution, regardless of the costs, to will we speak truth when the truth is not welcome and it's dangerous to do so, to will I believe God is who he has revealed himself to be, even if I don't like it, because I don't have the answers, and God does. I want to close us with a famous quote from C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. You may have heard this before, but hear it again. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. This isn't a gospel sentence. This is a sentence for us. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Lewis concludes, now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you acknowledging the limit of our understanding. You are infinite and we are finite. You are perfect and we are lacking. You are holy and we are corrupt and corrupting. Yet for reasons we will never fully understand, but we ascribe to your love and your mercy, your beauty and your creativity, you have provided us a way to be in relationship with you through your Son. Your Son, he who is fully God and co-equal with you in worship and glory, he who is eternal, he who took on flesh and walked among us fully as man without sacrificing any of his godhood. We thank you for what we read in the Gospel of John revealing the truth of who he is to us. That he speaks with an authority that none of us dare speak with. That any authority that we have it on loan from him. I pray that you would give us the courage and the wisdom day in and day out to recognize Jesus for who he is and live in light of it. That we would live as those who know the will of God and live accordingly because you have made us your own. and our obedience is an overflow of our love worked in us by your Spirit. We cannot do this on our own, so we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We pray this by his power and in the name of your Son. Amen.